thought it would be a good time to absorb the culture of his forefathers. And when the son came home, he said, "Papa, I had a great time in Israel. And by the way, while I was there, I converted to Christianity." The poor Jewish father, "Oy vey, what have I done?" And he tried to take this in. So he took the problem to one of his best friends, Ike. And he said, "Ike, I sent my son to Israel and he came home a Christian. What can I do?" And his best friend said, "Funny you should say that." He said, "I sent my son to Israel too and he came home a Christian also." And so they discussed this together. What should we do? And they said, "Let's go to the rabbi and we'll talk to him." So they went to the rabbi and they said, "Rabbi, this is what happened." And the rabbi looked at them both and said, "Funny you should say that. I sent my son to Israel and he came back a Christian too. What's happening to our young people?" And as they talked about it, they said, "We need to pray about this." So they prayed together. And as the last amen was sounded, there was a voice from heaven that said, "Funny you should ask. I too sent my son to Israel." And you know what happened. In fact, it's quite because of that that we have the salvation that we have today. And the guilt and the power and eternal consequences of sin has been taken care of. And we have all that and more that comes as a result of the gospel. As Peter opens this first letter, immediately he launches into the glories of that gospel. First 12 verses. You've heard me repeating this several weeks, and I'm repeating it not because I don't know of something else to say, but increasingly I'm just realizing what others have been telling me, and that is, it's the gospel. One of the elections years ago, major elections, the little phrase was, catchphrase was, "It's the economy, stupid. It's the gospel, stupid." I'll speak to myself on this. And it's not just the four spiritual laws, John 3:16. It's the length and depth and breadth of this marvelous thing that God has accomplished through His Son for us. All that He's done for us, all that it is for us. And it's based on that that verse 13 begins to tell us the difference it's to make in our lives. In fact, said another way, I said this some weeks ago, but in those first 12 verses, the Apostle Peter is speaking in the indicative. He's telling us the facts of the gospel. This is true in your life if you're a believer. And based on that indicative fact, verse 13 and following, he starts to speak in the imperative. Now here's something you are to do. He gives us commands to follow. And so what is the first command? Verse 13, second part of verse 13, "Fix your hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That is, we are to hope completely, fully, in the grace of God. That's the first command. Second command, verse 15, we are to be holy in all of our behavior. "Be holy, for I am holy," verse 16 goes on to say. So if we could say that another way, the first command says, you're to be hopeful in the grace of God. Second command, you're to be holy in the holiness of God. And then last week we came to a third command, didn't we, there in verse 17. "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." The second part of that verse gives us the third command. Conduct yourselves in fear. I think I mentioned this last week, but it's worth saying it again. Notice how each of these three commands are progressing and how they become increasingly contrary to the way we think. If I only looked at you and said, we need to be hopeful, I could say that to almost anyone in Western culture today, and they'd say, right, good idea. We need to be hopeful. In fact, that was, if I remember correctly, in the last major election, that had something to do. But it gets defined, doesn't it, for us? Not just hopeful in some generic way. You hope in the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, but most Western Christians will kind of, yeah, that's good. But then we take to the next command, take it to that next level, and he says, but I also want you to be holy. And we don't even know what the word holy means in most Christian circles today, much less how do you go about that. We have some ethereal nonsense view of that instead of understanding the very basic understanding that we're to be different. Not in a weird sense, but different in the sense that we are becoming more like God. The image that we were made in when we were first created that was broken and ruined by the fall when Adam sinned and that we've inherited now is being remade. That's why we are born again. And so there's a whole new hope that what God originally intended in us is being remade now. And of course, ultimately, it will be perfected when we're with Him. But now in practice, we're to be learning our holiness. But now He comes to this third command, and if I can quote the Jewish businessman, Levi, what am I going to do with this? Fear, what does that have to do with Christianity? Well, we're going to see a little more today what it has to do. But notice we're to live in hope, we're to live in holiness, we're also to live in fear. As we were looking at this last week, we looked a little closer and we saw that Peter actually gives a reason for why we're to conduct ourselves in fear on either side of this chapter. We started with the reason that's given on the front side. I said chapter. I meant command. On the front side of this command in verse 17, he gives one reason, on the back side another. But the reason we focused on last week, and we're looking at a little more this week, is if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. If you do that, then conduct yourselves in fear during your stay here. Now, I didn't mention this last week, but it's worth mentioning to you just now. As you're reading the first part of verse 17, Peter gives what we would say in English is a conditional phrase, if you call on the Father. And in English, when we use a conditional phrase, usually one size fits all. I mean, there's just one way of stating a condition. But the Greeks had four different ways, at least, of doing this. Greek, by the way, is a wonderfully colorful language, Koine Greek in particular. It's interesting that the Lord chose that to be the medium for communicating His New Testament because it's very graphic, it's very helpful in getting the very precision of things. As John was praying at earlier for his cousin Lewis, he's focusing on two different translations of Chinese dialects right now. What a challenge. What a challenge. I mean, we look at our English translation and we scarcely can appreciate the scholarship of the men who had to know not only their own language, but the original languages that it was translated from to get it into our language so we understand what they meant by what they said. That's a huge thing, and it's appropriate that we pray for those people who are moving on in those translations today. But the Greeks could express a conditional phrase in four different ways. The way this particular one is being expressed is not so much if you pray, as just now, if you get around to praying, do this. But we would use the word since. What Peter is saying is, you believers, not just if you pray, but if and since you do pray to the Father, when you pray, when you're praying, call on the Father. So you see, the question is not if you call on Him as your Father, because you will. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will pray to your Father. You do call on Him as your Father. That's what the new birth brings to you. You're no longer thinking of God strictly, or at least you shouldn't, if you're a genuine believer, as some distant deity, as some angry deity that you have to somehow a harsh God that's unapproachable. But you're coming to Him as one who's condescended to become our Father who is in heaven. Is that not amazing to you? How long have I been a believer? And it's just, this keeps dawning on me and it keeps growing, by the way, which is what the gospel is meant to do in our hearts and our minds and our lives. It's not the same as it was when I was a boy growing up in a church back in Western Maryland. It's different. God is my Father. Some of you get the blogs that come from the John Piper's church. This past week, they finished a conference, a pastor's conference, that was focused especially on prayer for pastors. So what they praying in your personal life, praying with your family, praying with your congregation, and perhaps it was coming out of that he gave seven things that happen when a Christian prays. When a Christian kneels before God and prays, and it's not that you have to physically kneel, but he said, when you pray, what happens? And the first three just brought such joy and confidence to my heart. Number one, you're ushered into the throne room of God the Father. And he's not there as a frowning, angry deity. He is your Father. See, when you were brought to faith, if you've really been born again, the sin that he is angry about, the sin that kept you under his wrath, really was forgiven. Jesus Christ was your substitute. He bore the due penalty that you and I deserved. He bore it. And as far as the east is from the west, it's gone. And then he gave to us what? Christ's righteousness. So you are as righteous positionally before God the Father today as his Son Jesus Christ is. You know, when I heard that taught years ago, I thought, that can't be right. And if it's just having to do with us, it can't be right. But it doesn't have to do with us. The gospel makes it clear. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ, his faithfulness to us. My hope is built on nothing less what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And there's great confidence in that. And I come in, and when I come into the throne room, that would be awesome in itself that God is the judge of the universe, as Abraham called him, is smiling at me. He welcomes me in. But what do you say? What do you do when you go in? Here stands his Son, Jesus Christ, interceding for me. He is my advocate. It's like, if I can put it in terms of law today, he's the lawyer who stands before me. Not that I need to go before an angry, but he's interceding for me. And God the Holy Spirit is there inspiring the prayer to start with. When I pray, we're talking about prayer in the Sunday school hour. You know, I don't care how long you and I live, how much we know of God's word, how right we are becoming, we will never have it all perfectly right. I fully expect when I step into heaven, if I stepped in right now, and the Lord even does this when we get there, I don't know that he will, but if he shows me my life, there are going to be a lot of things that he say, you know, you kind of had it right here, or you're just way off base here, Swartz. But that's okay, because God, the Holy Spirit, takes my prayers. Think of the illustration John gave of the guy at the D-Day landing, and as he was praying, just desperately praying. He remembered later what he was praying was a prayer about grace before a meal. But the Lord took that and used it. I'm looking out. Does that warm your hearts at all that you can do that? And Paul says, look, when you come before the Father, you're the God of the universe. He's your Father. In Galatians, I think Romans, Paul says you can be so bold as to call him Abba, Father. There's this wonderful intimacy that we have now. And so Peter's point of that is, look, if you're this close to God and you've got this intimate relationship with God and you're calling him Father, then you need to know equally well that you're talking to a God who is impartial. When you come to God, it's not as if, you know how some, now I know none of you are this way. I'm just looking at a set of grandparents here. I'm sure they're not impartial when they think about their grandchild. But here we are, we come into the presence of God and he's, well, you know, you really shouldn't have been doing that, but I'll just turn a blind eye. I'll excuse it. He's still righteous. He's still holy. He's still perfect in all of his ways. So how in the world how do I reconcile that fact with the way my life really is? By the way, are you honest with the way your life really is? Or are you sticking your head in the sand and pretending that you're way beyond where you really are? May God open all of our eyes, not to make it hard on us, but for us to be realistic so that we marvel at His grace and at His love for us and at what Christ has done for us. But what Peter's getting at here, if you're coming to this God who's impartial, then you need to understand your life needs to be conducted in fear. I mean, if you're this close to God, you know full well that He's this close to you and He knows what's going on in your life and He judges you impartially, then you need to be careful how you're living your life. That's the idea here. The gospel that Peter's unpacking in the first 12 verses teaches us that when you and I come to faith, this is where we are. And so we're now adopted into His family and we're joint heirs with Christ and God is our Father. So the question that comes to my mind is, why is this important for us to remember as we come into this? Why is it important for us to remember that this much of the gospel message? And the answer is because if this is all true, and it is, then while my Heavenly Father is both merciful and He's loving and He's forgiving to me because I'm one of His children, blood-bought children, it's also true that He's uncompromising in His holiness and in His righteousness and in His justice. See, His greatest desire for you and I who are His children on this side of salvation. Now, I'm speaking to those of us who are believers. So if you're not a believer, this doesn't count. But if you're on this side of the salvation experience, His greatest desire for you is not for your happiness, as we define that term in 21st century. His greatest desire for you is your holiness. Because when you and I are increasingly becoming holy in the sense that He means us to be, we in fact know not just happiness, we know joy. And the joy that He wants us to have. And so this express goal that He has for us is to be conformed to the image of His Son. And if He sees that sacrificing, by the way, our comfort, sacrificing our health, sacrificing our wealth, sacrificing certain relationships that we hold near and dear is going to help propel us to that goal in our life, He will do that. Not because He hates me, not because He's the Grinch that stole Christmas and He likes to inflict pain, but because He loves me. He loves me and He loves you. Would you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment? Hebrews chapter 12. By the way, the judgment that Peter is writing about in verse 17, I mentioned this last week, but it's appropriate to say it again here. Even though our sins are forgiven in Christ, even though now we're children of God, He's our Heavenly Father, God is still mindful of our day-to-day comings and goings and doings. Right? He has a vested interest, a greater vested interest in our lives now and in us being conformed to the image of Christ. And so He's constantly aware of our lives. That may be what He has in mind here. And if that's what Peter has in mind, then what the writer to the Hebrews has in mind as he talks about this subject is really worth our while reading, at least this morning. Actually, we were here 2 weeks ago, weren't we, as we were reflecting on the life of Miss Vi. And he says, in light of this great cloud of witnesses, chapter 11, who lived by faith, some who had, from our vantage point, great success and victories, others who suffered dearly, but all of whom lived their lives by faith. In light of that, verse 1, chapter 12, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and by the way, since that's true, this writer says we need to do certain things. I mentioned Peter because that's in essence what Peter was getting at, wasn't it? As he unpacked the gospel in those first 12 verses, he said, now there are certain things we need to do. In light of this great cloud of witnesses who live by faith, in light of your faith, there are certain things we need to do, the writer says. What is that? Well, first of all, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us, another thing, run with endurance the race that's set before us. The Christian life is not a 50-yard dash. It is a long-distance race. How are we to do that? Verse 2, we're doing it as we look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now notice what he says. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become angry and discouraged in your souls. By the way, what does that verse tell you? That it's possible to become, notice, weary and discouraged in our souls. And I can't even think that any of you have not been there if you're a believer. But may I say with real confidence, if you haven't been yet, you will be. That's a part of life. That's a part of living in our fallen world with souls that, yes, have been saved, but yes, we're still sinners. And we deal with the vicissitudes of life in a fallen world with fallen sinners around us being ourselves fallen creatures. But he says, look to him who endured such hostility against sinners, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not resisted to bloodshed yet, striving to sin. That's true, isn't it? And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And now he goes to Proverbs 3 with this quote, "My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him." Notice, for whom the Lord, what? Loves. He makes it Christmas 365 days a year. It's one big perpetual birthday party, cake and ice cream and presents. That's what some venues of Christianity have been teaching. I can't imagine you going into the third world or into a Muslim land where there are believers and saying, by the way, do you know that's what God wants for your life? Do you think that would fly? Do you think you'd get the crowds there hurrahing? But what the writer wants us to understand, and here he's quoting an Old Testament passage, because this principle goes from Genesis to Revelation. The God who loves his people is pleased to chasten them. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son, if you're a son, a child of God, whom he receives, he does this. So God is not just a good father. Remember, he is a perfect father. He makes no mistakes. And I need to know that truth. I need to not only know it today on a Sunday when we're sitting here comfortably, and I assume most of you are kind of okay, but I need to know it tomorrow when the world is falling in, when the sky is falling, Chicken Little. And whether it really is or isn't, I hate to say that because they're calling for bad weather tonight. Maybe I'll choose my words differently, but nevertheless, you understand the point, right? I need to know that truth. That is unchanging. And when the government is collapsing, when the economy is falling out, when hell is breaking loose all around me, he is still faithful. He still loves me. He still has the whole world in his hands. Thank you very much. Now, I want to read a few more verses here. Keep going with me. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? Answer. If there's a good father, the answer he wants us to understand is there is none. This is what good fathers do. But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Here's one of the marks of salvation that I haven't heard bandied around too very much, and yet we need to understand that this is one of the marks of being a child of God. That is, that God our Father, who loves us, who is perfect in all that he does, is pleased also to chasten and discipline us and to conform us to the image of Christ. Verse 9, furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. See that? Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. There's an understatement. But painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. God has not only our short-term interest, but he has our long-term interest at heart. By the way, I've been thinking about this increasingly. The more we know about the gospel and we understand the depth and breadth and width of the gospel, the more a lot of the interpersonal issues and so forth take clearer focus in our lives. We've come through a time in the Christian church in the West when it became increasingly fashionable, and I assume it still is in some areas, but increasingly fashionable to become experts in, now we're going to have classes on child rearing, and now we're going to have classes on, I don't know, all sorts of things. And there's not a place for that, but look at the wisdom. When you understand the gospel, when you understand something about the fatherhood of God and how he deals with his children, what that communicates to me about how I as a father or as a parent should in fact be handling my own children and interacting. I mean, I'm not omniscient like him. I'm not perfect like him. And that's what the writer is taking into account here. But understand there are two sides of this coin. In fact, when we come back to 1 Peter next week, Lord willing, it just struck me the reasons for conducting ourselves in fear that he gives include, and I hate to use this phrase because it's not quite, but I don't know how else to do it yet. We talk about having the carrot and the stick and encouraging, you know, the horse and mule and so forth to do what they do. He has both the carrot and the stick here. He's starting out, if you will, kind of with the stick here. He's telling us to fear him, understanding that I'm fully aware of what you're doing. In fact, can you think of a parent who has a good relationship with their child and things are fine with them, but suddenly what happens when the parent comes in and the child is doing something that they know they shouldn't be doing? What happens to that relationship right then? What's the child feeling? Little apprehension, maybe? Little guilt there? Yeah. Why? Because, first of all, they know it's wrong, and all of a sudden I'm caught. And if there's a consequence to this, and there should be something there, if it's wrong and you're caught, that's there too. Right? So that's one of the incentives that's there. But on the other side of what we're looking at in 1 Peter, and we'll see this next week, he spends lots of time helping us understand the love of God for us and the grace that he's given to us. He just magnifies that. When I understand both sides of those things, it is meant to encourage me to a life of holiness and not servitude, but joy, service and joy. By the way, before we leave this, notice all of this is really fitting nicely into what Peter is telling us, but if the Holy Spirit is the one who ultimately inspired the New Testament, you would expect things to fit together, wouldn't you? So it does do that. But notice how the writer closes this 12th chapter in Hebrews. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. How? How? With reverence and fear. Isn't that interesting? Why should we do that? Verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Whoa, wait a minute. What does this have to do with Jesus, holy Jesus, meek and mild? You understand, there is two sides to this coin. Yes, he is our gracious Savior, but he is also the righteous Lord of glory. One of the problems I have in reconciling some of the ways contemporary Christendom is approaching God in corporate worship, in their music and so forth, is that it seems to be demeaning to his grandeur and his holiness and who he is. You know, it'd be one thing for me to come up and slap Dave on the back and, hi, buddy, he's not a huggy-feely sort of guy, so we can't exchange hugs, but that's one thing on a human level. But it's another thing when I'm speaking of the Lord of glory. I'm amazed that he is my father. You,
you actually let me be your child. I can call you Father, Abba, Father. It has a wonder to me. And so when I come in, it's not that I want to boogie in before the throne and give me five, Jesus. Man, I want to come in with reverence. I'm sorry, I want to bow before you. I want to worship you. And when I come in with that attitude, by the way, it's almost as if he lifts me up and says, you're my child now, and Christ is my brother. Turn over to Romans 14 quickly. So when Peter speaks about our Heavenly Father judging us, it may be, there in verse 17, it may be that he's making that observation with his readers, that even though their sins, yes, have been forgiven in Christ, and they're now children of God, and he's their Heavenly Father, yet God is very mindful of our day-to-day comings and goings and doings, and therefore we need to live in fear of that constant awareness. There's that balance that's there, you understand. But then again, Peter may very well be referring to the judgment that, as believers, our works will have after the resurrection, when we stand in his presence. I mentioned this to you last week, and I really debated whether to go to this today, but I thought it would be good just to complete that thought a little bit. That judgment that is going to come as we leave this life, as we stand in that final resurrection, has nothing to do with our salvation. And it's an important distinction for us to make. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, everything was settled. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, what were his last words? It is what? Finished. It is done. And when you are in Christ, for you it is finished. It's done. It's complete. Past, present, future sins, done. So now, do I live my life any way I want to? No, that's not what the gospel teaches. In fact, if you and I really are coming to faith in Christ, I quoted that passage from Titus 2 last week, where Paul says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from our lawless deeds and purify for himself a special people who are zealous for good works. When you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, one of the things that are part and parcel with the new birth is there's a whole new want-to inside. I'm being changed. And if that change isn't there, we have good reason to wonder, are you really part of the family? Now, understand, I don't make that final call, and thankfully you don't make that final call. He will. But we're told to expect change. We're told to expect fruits of righteousness. For by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And he goes on, in fact, Jim, I'm glad to see you here again this week. The second part of that passage that we look at in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we're his workmanship, we're his work of art, we're a great poetry, wonderful work of art, that were created in Christ Jesus for good works. He creates us for good works, see. So when we trusted Christ, God forgave our sins, declared us righteous. Our sins are already judged at the cross. They can't be held against us again. There's now, therefore, Paul says in Romans 8:1, how much condemnation to those who are in Christ? There is therefore now no condemnation. If you're in Christ, it's done. But when the Lord returns, when there is this time of judgment for all believers, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, the biblical writers are clear in telling us that this prospect of having to give an account of how we conduct ourselves and how we've lived our lives during these few short years is meant to have a purifying effect on our life, kind of a restraining effect on our behavior and lives. So here in chapter 14, and let me just set the context of this, Paul is addressing one of those issues that every generation of Christians has to deal with in some way, shape, or form. Doesn't matter where you live geographically, doesn't matter when you're living chronologically, you're going to have to deal with this. What was it? Well, what do you do with questionable things that the Bible hasn't directly made a statement on? In this particular instance, in the first century, in the Roman Empire, in the Greek-speaking world, for believers who were coming out of their pagan lifestyles, it included, what do we do about meats that have been offered to idols?
When we were pagans, we worshipped our pagan gods, and we would take, you know, we'd buy sacrifices, and they would offer them, and you could take that meat in the temple, and you could eat the meal there, and I guess there were all sorts of worship things they did, which were pretty gross. But nevertheless, that was there. And so you had two sides of the issue. You had some Christians that, for conscience sake, said, there is no way I'm going to touch that meat. That was offered to a pagan idol. No way, no how. Thank you very much. There are other Christians that understood their freedom in Christ and said, and as Paul did himself, and he said, no problem here. You know, that's fine. If you want to eat it, eat it. But what do you do when another Christian has a real issue with their conscience with that thing? And so he's addressing that, you see, in this. But as he addresses it, notice there's a bigger issue that he calls our attention to. Verse 10, he says, first of all, but why do you judge your brother? Now, who's he talking to here? He's talking to the weaker Christians who, as they see a brother who has freedom of conscience to eat the meat offered to idols, that's what the case was in this, judge them. What are you doing? Dave, what are you doing? Eating meat that was offered to idols. Ah, are you even a Christian? And then you have the other side of the coin. Or why do you show contempt for your brothers? Here he's talking to those believers who are stronger in faith. They understand the issue is not meat. You're free to eat it. And so they looked at the weaker brother and had contempt for him. Will you guys get with the program? Come on, grow up. Stop infringing on my freedom, my right in Christ. But notice what he says. As Paul addresses this, for we shall all, weaker brothers, stronger brothers, all of us will stand before what? The judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, and he quotes from Isaiah here, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So, verse 12, then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in way of our brother's way. Now, quickly over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll end with this passage. In fact, actually, let's start at the end of chapter 4 to get the flavor of what Paul is saying to these believers. It seems like we read some of these verses 2 weeks ago during Miss Vi's memorial. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Why? Even though our outward man is perishing. By the way, Paul had to deal with the same thing you and I do. The longer he lived, the older he got, right? His body was breaking down. The outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. What a perspective on life, by the way. Verse 17, for our light affliction. And every time I read that, I have to stop and say, Paul, you're talking about light affliction. Have you read any of the lists of the things that Paul went through? Spent several shipwrecks several times, stoned several times, you know, spent time in prison, in and out of prison, et cetera, et cetera. Man. And Paul said, yeah, they're light afflictions, friend, especially, which is but for a moment. You got to look at this in the long range view. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's talking about the new bodies we'll be given. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, in this earthly body, groan, we're burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yes, well-pleasing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And that's the backdrop. That's the context of what we're looking at next. Notice how all of this fits into what Paul says next. Verse 9, therefore, we make it our aim. This is my goal, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why? Answer, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And just stop there a minute and think about this. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to being there. We're listening to some CDs right now that Dr. David Jeremiah put together on heaven on Wednesday night. And even apart from that, but now with that, I'm looking forward to being there. I mean, and I imagine if I lived in some of the countries that are experiencing such turmoil and places where they are suffering, man, they're really looking forward to it. I don't hold a candle to that. And that's what Paul was looking forward to. See, that's the context that's here. But Paul said, look, that therefore I make it my aim, whether I'm here in this body or whether I'm there with him, I want to be pleasing to him because we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. See, this verse seems to be teaching there are going to be degrees of reward that are waiting for all of us who are believers when we get to heaven. See, one man wrote it this way, the Christians have their sins forgiven and they'll never suffer the punishment of hell that non-believers will face. They will all nonetheless stand before Christ on the day of judgment to receive various degrees of reward for what they've done in this life. So whether you're a minister or whether you're an office holder or a missionary, that's not the criteria. Understand, none of those titles are put here. All of us, if you're a believer, will stand before individually this judgment seat of Christ and will answer for how we live our life. And I assume that that judgment is including the disclosure, the evaluation of the motives that come from our heart. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. By the way, if you're still if you're still deluded and thinking that you've arrived and that, you know, I'm picking on Dave. I got to stop looking at him. John's really struggling in this life, but man, try this one on for size. What if today we had the screen drop down and some real fancy techie thing here that could put up on the screen everything that you have thought, every thought you've had this week, much less everything you've said, everything you've done. I remember the first time that thought went through my mind, I thought, you feel like Paul was saying here, naked, but for a different reason. And that's a good thought to have, not to keep us, you see, groveling before an angry deity who's going to get you. And that's his goal in life. No. Paul says, because of that incentive, I make it my aim to be right before God. It's an incentive for me to apply myself in the work that God has already set himself to do in my life. See, God's purpose in my life and in your life, if you're a believer, is what? To conform us to the image of Christ. Paul could say, look, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will do what? He's going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to do it. You may be kicking and screaming going in, but there's another side to this where he says, I want you to apply yourself to that too. He has this in for your life. He wants you to do this, but now you apply too. You get on board with this thing. Now, that being said, notice what Paul says in verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. Now, what does Paul mean by the terror of the Lord here? The editors in my Bible, the Reformation Bible, have this footnote. Not a terror of eternal condemnation, but a healthy, reverent fear of Christ's displeasure. that I'm going to be displeasing to Him, that I'm going to displease my Heavenly Father at the choices that I've made. What in verse 10 he referred to as the things done in the body. By the way, here's a question. What difference do you think it would have in the life, would have made in the lives of these folk at Corinth? And by the way, you understand they were a church that had lots of issues. Man, bless their hearts, they had lots of problems. What difference would it have made for them if they had not only known what Paul was telling them here, but if they had really believed it? You know, if you really believe, David told me, I'm sorry, Dave, this is picking on you. Memories of growing up when before his dad was killed, when he and Gary, who were the oldest in the family, would get into squabbles and just be the rednecks they were out there in California. Mom would look at him and say, "If you don't straighten up, when your dad gets home, I'm going to tell him." And finally, you get the point and say, "When your dad gets home, I'm going to tell him." And he said, "Man, we'd straighten up and we'd try to behave ourselves, but it never worked because Mom always told him, and he applied proper discipline there." That's what happens in children's lives. Now, you're children of your Heavenly Father. Are you really going to see Him one day? Going to stand in His presence? Is He going to unfold before you your life? Yeah, He really is. Now, if you and I really believe that, Paul said that should have an impact on the way we live our life. See, the Bible teaches that when the Lord returns, there's going to be this time of judgment, this judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give account for our works. And we'll receive appropriate rewards. But by the way, and I mentioned this last week, let me say it again as we conclude this morning. The word, the Greek word that's used here for, and 1 Peter, for God judging in an impartial way, has this idea of judging in order to find something good. Again, He is my Father. He's investigating my life, not because I just want to find something that I can hold in front of you and rub your face in it. I know, you know, you're acting this way in front of these people, but I know what you're really like. No, that's not His motive at all. His motive is, I love you. You want to know how much I love you? I sent my Son, my only begotten Son, to die for you. And He's going to tell us next week about the precious blood. How before eternity, and back in the, before the cosmos was in existence, He had planned this. And it just blows your mind. And the point of that is to give us this wonderful incentive. You love me like that? When you're judging my life, it's not so you can find something wrong, but so you can find something good. He who calls you is faithful. He also will do it. So Peter says, listen, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Right? See, in view of the fact that God the Father loves His children, and He in the here and now disciplines us today, and in the future, we're going to have that judgment seat of Christ. We'll stand before Him then. In light of that, it's meant to cultivate godly fear, not cringing before this slave master. Not as we think of some of those poor living situations where countries are in turmoil right now, where apparently the people have been kept as broken, defenseless subjects before tyrants. But the fear of disappointing my Father who loves me. You understand the difference in that? It's an important transition we make. Now may God help us to let those things percolate in our minds and in our hearts, and do what the Word of God is meant to do, and that is seize us and change us for His sake and ours. Father, we thank You that You have this wonderful plan. What a wonderful plan. Father, if we could have, we wouldn't have put it together, and we wouldn't have if we could have. It's just beyond us. It's perfect. It is exactly what You've put together for Your people. And we marvel, Father, at your grace and mercy for us. We marvel that you're concerned not only to save us from the consequences of sin and all that Adam bequeathed to us and all that we've done to ourselves, but your desire is to conform us to the image of your Son. Wonderful truth. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would take these things that we're discovering now as Peter writes them for us, and that you would help us to process them and to absorb them. And may they ultimately, Father, change our way of thinking and change our way of living for your honor's sake, for your glory's sake, and for our good. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen.